Well, good morning, Kairos. Thanks for joining us this morning. If you're new with us, we are going through the book of Daniel. And right now we're in Daniel chapter 4. And so I'm going to give kind of a brief recap because it's been 2 weeks. But if you remember in the beginning of chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, this terrifying dream. And he goes to the Babylonian wise men and he asks them what this dream means. And they're unable to tell him what it means. And then he goes to Daniel, who's the chief wise man, and Daniel is able to interpret this dream for him. And in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees this tall tree that has grown large and strong, that it has reached the heights of heavens, that it is so vast and so wide that it can be seen throughout the entire earth. Right? The leaves on the tree were beautiful. It had an abundance of fruit. And many beasts of the fields and birds of the air came to take refuge under this tree and to eat of its fruit. But all of a sudden, we see that a messenger from heaven calls out and says, "Cut down the tree, trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him." This is the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has, and it frightens him. And I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, but I believe that this dream is a prophetic warning, that it's not necessarily going to happen. But God is giving this dream as a warning to alarm his spirit so that he can turn from his ways, his erroneous ways, specifically in regards to his pride and his arrogance. God is issuing this warning so that he can turn. Now, Daniel, as he hears this dream, we see he is perplexed. And then it says his thoughts terrified him. It terrified him, not just because of the dream, but I also think because he was going to have to bring bad news to the king. He needed to bring a bad report to this king. And it's confirmed in this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar is this tree. And now Daniel, perhaps in this, maybe in a diplomatic way, but also maybe signifying that maybe his relationship with the king has gone closer. But he comes to the king and he says, "Oh king, how I wish that this dream and its interpretation were for your enemies, not for you, but for your enemies." Because he goes on to say that the interpretation of this dream is that this tree is actually you. This tree that has grown tall and large and strong, that has reached the heights of the heaven, it represents you and your kingdom. That the leaves of the tree are beautiful, the fruits are so plentiful, and all these people have come under your empire, your kingdom, and received your power and your glory, your influence, your reach has gone to the ends of the earth. And the terrifying thing, the frightening thing, is that this tree is going to be cut down. A messenger from heaven will come and say, "Cut this tree down." But the stump will remain, bound with iron and bronze, and he will be drenched with the dew of heaven and live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. So Daniel gives this interpretation. It's that this tree is King Nebuchadnezzar. It's cut down and destroyed, symbolizing that he too will be removed from his power. King Nebuchadnezzar is going to be removed. God is going to give his kingdom into someone else's hands, and he will be driven away from people and live among the wild animals. He will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Now, I personally didn't know this was actually a thing, but apparently there's this psychological disorder called boanthropy, where the person who has this disorder actually believes that they are a cow. Okay, and so you know, this is kind of a weird psychological disorder, but apparently it's rare, but it's happened enough where they actually gave it a name. And so King Nebuchadnezzar is given over to this disorder for seven times. And his kingdom is given, the kingdom is given to whoever God wishes. Now, this seven times doesn't necessarily mean 7 years, but in Hebrew numerology, seven signifies complete. So we can kind of read this as until the fullness of this judgment, the completeness of this judgment happens, King Nebuchadnezzar will be given over to this psychological disorder. Now, the saving grace in this dream is that the stump remains. The stump of the tree remains. It's bound by bronze and iron, but it remains. And his kingdom will be restored to him once he acknowledges the God of heaven. And so King Nebuchadnezzar, we see in this chapter, he has a dream. It's interpreted. And the ending of this chapter is actually the fulfillment of this interpretation. For whatever reason, he doesn't turn from his ways. And so this dream comes to pass. Judgment comes upon him swiftly. He's driven away from people and he lives among the wild animals. It says in verse 33, he was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Now, this chapter concludes with this end of the letter. And if you remember from the beginning, King Nebuchadnezzar is writing this letter so that all would be able to hear. So it's kind of written in hindsight. It goes first person, and then there's kind of like a third person in the middle, and then kind of comes back to first person where he's telling this, telling about how he was restored to the kingdom. And at the end of this chapter, he's giving praise to God. He came to his senses. He was restored, and now he is giving glory to the God of heaven who lives forever. He recognizes his power, his might, his dominion, and he glorifies the King of heaven because he says everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So all that to say, it seems like eventually King Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses and is restored. Now, there's a lot going on here, but this morning I just want to focus on two points. And the main point I'm going to be focusing on is the need for confrontation and how that can actually lead someone into repentance, thus saving them from the judgment of God. And then we're also going to look again, once again, at the issue, the jarring issue of pride, how it can utterly destroy us if we are not able to carefully confront it. But predominantly this morning, I just want to focus on confrontation, how Daniel confronts King Nebuchadnezzar, and ultimately how we as God's people are meant to confront one another. So first of all, as we look at this, we look at the confrontation of Daniel with King Nebuchadnezzar. And, you know, when we look at this passage, I am just struck with how difficult it must have been to be Daniel in this moment. How difficult it must have been to present King Nebuchadnezzar with the accurate interpretation. Now, I don't know where this phrase, don't shoot the messenger, comes from, but I bet that ran through the mind of Daniel, right? He's coming to King Nebuchadnezzar. He's like, oh no, this is a bad report. I mean, he has to tell the king that not only is God going to remove you from your seat of power, but he's going to drive you into the wilderness and you're going to become a madman. Right, this is not an easy thing to say. And consider King Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance and ego. I mean, in the first dream, he even ordered everyone to be killed. I mean, this is how unstable of a man he was. But considering that, you can certainly understand how difficult it would be for Daniel to give this report. Many of us, if we were in his shoes, would not have the courage to be able to speak those words. You know, sometimes I wonder, maybe it's possible that one of the Babylonian enchanters actually knew the interpretation. But they're like, no way. There's no way I'm saying that to the king. So they're like, well, I don't know what it means, right? And the point I want to make this morning is just how difficult it is, but how necessary it is to confront sin, to present opportunities for repentance. Now, I want you to notice once again, when Daniel doesn't come to this interpretation very nonchalantly, right? He comes to this and he's actually troubled by it. And he pauses, and he's kind of considering, how am I going to tell the king? In fact, King Nebuchadnezzar has to coax it out of him. But as he tells it, he prefaces, he says, oh, that I wish this was for your enemies. I wish this dream and this interpretation were for your enemies. Now, just take a moment and imagine, what if Daniel was too afraid to tell King Nebuchadnezzar the truth? What if he didn't confront him in his sin? I think King Nebuchadnezzar would still have gone in this path towards judgment. But not only that, I think Daniel would have been found liable for withholding the words of God. That Daniel was to be used as a messenger, as a mouthpiece to speak forth God's words. And if he did not do so, he would be judged. He would be liable. It would be on him. You know, when you look at the Old Testament, and you look at the prophets and the seers, you can't help but feel sorry for him. I mean, they did a lot of cool things. They had a lot of, like, miraculous things. They're like, wow, that's so cool. But they had a difficult job. I mean, they had to speak difficult words, not just to individuals, but to sometimes entire nations. I mean, when we look at the book of Ezekiel, if you just look at the first few chapters, God is telling Ezekiel, listen, I'm not sending you to a foreign land, to foreign nations. I'm sending you to people that you will understand, your own people. I'm sending you to Israel to confront them in their sin, to pronounce judgment, that judgment is coming, to encourage them to turn away from their wickedness and repent. But he warns Ezekiel beforehand, but they're not going to listen to you. They are so hard-hearted. They're going to be so stubborn that no matter what you say, they've made up their minds to be opposed to me. And so they will be hardened. But I will harden your forehead. I will harden, he's kind of using this figuratively speaking, I will harden you, your face like a diamond so that you will not, you will not be afraid. He's saying, don't be afraid of what they will say to you. Don't be afraid of what they're going to do to you. And they're going to say some terrible things to you. They're going to say some terrible things about you. They're going to do some horrible things to you. But don't be afraid, because you just be faithful to what I'm asking you to say. Just be faithful as my messenger. And he's saying, this is what I'm calling you to do. And similarly, Daniel is a mouthpiece. He's called to stand before the king of Babylon and confront him. This is a difficult task. He's saying, specifically in the area of pride, confront this king. But he offers an opportunity for repentance. Right? Verse 27, Daniel says, therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. Now, I'm not certain what was happening in the empire, but perhaps as King Nebuchadnezzar's pride and ego and arrogance began to rise, perhaps similarly there was a rising injustice and wickedness that was happening throughout his empire. But for whatever reason, God confronts him of his pride, but we see Daniel advises the king and he says, turn, repent, and do what is right. One commentary puts it this way, Nebuchadnezzar would not have been surprised to be told to break off his wickedness by being kind to the press. Because this was not only an Israelite value, kings were expected to care for the poor and downtrodden, to promote the welfare of the people, to cause justice to prevail in the land, to destroy the wicked and the evil, that the strong might not oppress the weak. Right? This was not something that was new to the king. It wasn't something that was just an Israelite value, but all of these kings in kind of their code of conducts knew that they were supposed to take care of their subjects. They were supposed to enact justice. And so this wasn't something that was new to him. And so when he heard it, he understood what Daniel was trying to tell him. But we see in this scenario, this is how it kind of plays out. Now, I'm a visual learner, and so I drew out this graph to kind of help myself kind of piece together. And I don't think this is always how God works, but I think it's a good model that we can take from this story and apply it as how God approaches us. And so we see God gives a warning. Right? This dream is a warning. He gives King Nebuchadnezzar this warning. Now, the official indictment is when Daniel interprets the dream. Before Daniel interprets the dream, you know, could have pleaded ignorance, like, I didn't know, like, this is what was going to happen. But now that Daniel has interpreted the dream, that is the formal indictment against King Nebuchadnezzar. And then we see that there's an opportunity for repentance. Right, Daniel invites him to renounce his sins, to turn from his wicked ways, and to care for the poor, the oppressed, and reverse this course that he is on. Now, Daniel doesn't guarantee it, but he says, perhaps if you repent, God will prolong your prosperity. It's kind of like with Nineveh, right? Where Jonah goes to Nineveh and proclaims, asks them, calls them to repentance. Perhaps God will relent from his judgment, or perhaps God will delay his judgment. But we see that if he doesn't repent, on the other hand, if he continues in his ways, if he's stubborn, there is going to be an interim judgment. And we see that this happens with him, right? His power is taken away from him, and he is driven out into the wild. And at that point, there's another crossroads. He can repent at that point on and be restored, or he can continue on in stubbornness until there's a continuation of that judgment until the final judgment. And so all that to say, I think this model tells us that the reality is God gives us multiple opportunities to repent. He doesn't just do something right away. He gives us multiple chances, multiple opportunities to turn back from this path of destruction. At the same time, there's also multiple opportunities for us to continue to harden our hearts, to continue being stubborn and continue living in darkness. Now, you may not be a prophet like Daniel, right? You may not have these crazy abilities to interpret dreams and confront kings about their sins. But this morning, while we're on the topic of confrontation, let's talk about what we are called to do as the New Testament church, the body of Christ. We belong to this New Testament, we call it the New Testament era. And as the New Testament church, how are we supposed to confront one another as brothers and sisters? How are we supposed to be the body of Christ in this way? How are we supposed to go about in church discipline and confronting and judging one another? I think there's a lot of misconception and misunderstanding of why we even need to do this, of the purposes of this. And I think the result of that is that we become extremely unwilling to confront one another in sin. So why are we so unable to confront one another in these matters? And I think there's a lot of reasons, and I'm not going to go through all of them, but three of these kind of stand out to me, and perhaps they're the ones that maybe impact me the most. But there's three reasons that I want to address this morning. And first one is this. I think we're just not involved in each other's lives as much anymore. Now, we can blame COVID, but I think this was happening before COVID already. Whether it's, you know, our Western individualistic kind of society, we actually are not that involved in one another's lives. I mean, we do our best to do life together, but it's certainly limited. And because we have this feeling of, hey, we actually don't know each other that well, a lot of times we can just come together and actually just perform, right? Just put on a mask, do something, or present ourselves in a way that will kind of keep people at arm's length until we are safe to retreat back to our homes, back to our own spaces. And so we don't end up really going deeper with one another. We don't end up becoming more vulnerable with one another, actually living life together and being accountable in this way. Because when we are able to do this, we keep each other at an arm's length, we're able to actually keep one another, we're actually able to be free of judgment or confrontation. And that's so tragic because I think that is one of the important building blocks of our faith, to have people that will actually be able to call us out on things, to confront us about things. I think the reality is because we feel like we don't know people enough, we don't confront them. Or we feel like people don't know us enough. And so we feel like they don't have a right to confront us. And it's true. We really do need to know each other before we confront one another. But I think it's a problem where until we recognize it as a problem, we're not actually going to do much about that. Another reason I think we struggle so greatly with being able to confront sin is because we are influenced by a postmodern culture. We may not subscribe to this worldview, but we are certainly influenced by it. Because in a postmodern culture, there's actually no absolute truth. There's no absolute right. There's no absolute wrong. And so we cannot call sin, sin, because what is sin to you may not be sin to me. And so we're hesitant to call that out. Right? And ultimately, this worldview has really taken root inside of us. It's influenced the way we see things. Now, I don't want to disregard the fact that there are certainly matters that are gray in nature, but there's a lot of things in Scripture that are black and white where God has specifically pointed out this is right and this is wrong. And I think the reality is, we cannot subscribe to this worldview that is antithetical to the Christian worldview, right? That God does have a right to say this is absolutely right and this is absolutely wrong. Like, even just think about it, the essence or the nature that if God is actually God, if God is truly God, he has every right to determine the standard, the moral standard, what is right and what is wrong. How do we live holy and righteous lives versus how are we living in sin or how are we living in darkness? He has that right. Another reason I think we're unwilling to confront people of sin is because I think this one kind of is one thing that perhaps bothers us the most is I think we're afraid of being self-righteous, right? We're afraid of being self-righteous or at being labeled as self-righteous people. And that's caused us to become mute in calling out the sins of others, especially within the church. You know, we're afraid of being called hypocrites, being called Pharisees. Now, self-righteousness is definitely something we need to be aware of and fearful of. Like, we don't want a culture where everyone is just self-righteous in their judgment. But at the same time, that doesn't mean we should not confront one another regarding the areas of sins that we have given our lives over to, right? Just because we're afraid of this culture, and again, it is something to be afraid of. We don't want to have this culture just very condemning and judgmental and callous in the way we confront one another. Just because we're afraid of that does not mean that we just completely shy away from confronting one another in our sins. The first passage I think that comes to mind is when Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, he's saying, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eyes and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." I think we can sometimes misunderstand this passage to mean, because of my sin and my righteousness, I have no right in calling out your sin, right? Who am I to point out anyone else's sin when I know that I've done a lot of bad stuff? I have a lot of junk in my life. I need to deal with my own junk. Forget about dealing with other people's. I need to deal with my own stuff. Now, this is certainly true. We are all sinners, right? We all have fallen short, but that doesn't mean we need to be perfect before we can confront one another in our sins. I believe Jesus is actually saying, listen, examine yourself, right? Look at this plank in your own eye, how much there is. Until you have examined that and taken care of it, then you can look, see carefully and pull out the speck of sawdust in your brother's eyes, right? He's saying not to disregard that, but when we have examined ourselves, when we have dealt with our sin, when we have looked at ourselves in the right way, I believe that we can approach sin in others in a much more delicate way, in a much more holy way, in a way that encourages and edifies because we're more compassionate, we're more empathetic, we're more understanding. We understand the measure of mercy that we want for ourselves because we've examined that, and then we're able to present that to one another as well. See, the issue was never whether we should or shouldn't. I think the issue is how do we do it in the right way, with the right mindset, the right attitude. See, all throughout Scripture, we are encouraged to point one another towards Christ in this way. We are encouraged to confront one another and hold one another accountable to holy and righteous living. We're encouraged in this way to support one another in our weaknesses, but at the same time to lovingly and firmly rebuke sin that can consume us. Because we see how dangerous it is. Because we see how destructive it is. There's so many passages in Scripture, but I'm just going to focus on one case study from the Corinthian church. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul confronts the Corinthian church. And he says, look, there's a man in your church who has sexual immorality that even the evil pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul rebukes the church in verse 2. He says, and you are proud. What are they proud of? I think they're proud of, wow, we are such a loving and gracious church. We are lenient towards this man. But Paul actually says, shouldn't you be mourning and put this man who has been doing this out of your fellowship? He's saying, shouldn't you have excommunicated this man who is continuing proudly and defiantly in his sin? And if you have any doubts about whether we are meant to judge one another, Paul lays it out very clearly here. In verse 12, he says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. In essence, Paul was saying, excommunicate this man from your church. Now, excommunication doesn't carry nearly as much weight now than what it did in the early church because they didn't have just another church down the street to go to. But back then, when they were expelled, they weren't just banned from ever coming into this fellowship, but they were treated as a non-believer, right? They were, because of their unrepentant sin, they were treated as one who is not part of the believers, part of the fellowship. They weren't allowed to partake in communion. And the hope was restoration. That was the goal. And the hope was that they would recognize their erroneous ways, that they would recognize their need for spiritual covering, and that they would turn back, they would repent, and they would once again live in a way that was pleasing to God. That the purpose of this excommunication was to restore the person, to not allow them to live a continual lie, thinking that they were something that they were actually not. I mean, the whole book of 1 John kind of goes into this in a little bit more depth. But the purpose of church discipline was to protect the integrity of the church, the witness of the church, because sin is so deceptive, so destructive, so dangerous. Jesus equates it to yeast that kind of just spreads so quickly. And so it was really to protect the integrity of this community. And I know it sounds harsh, but I want you to know that this was not taken lightly. I mean, it's so hard. If any of you have approached one of your brothers or sisters in their sin to confront them, you know how hard it is to do so. You know how much time and effort it takes to think about what you want to say, to lovingly rebuke another brother and sister. I mean, I want you to know, in case you didn't know, it's not enjoyable for the leaders and the pastors to pull someone aside and say, listen, I need to confront you about something. I need to tell you, listen, I love you, but what you're doing is wrong. I love you, but you are living in darkness. And if you continue in this path, there's going to be some damages that you don't even foresee right now. You know, when I have to confront someone about something serious, it really troubles me. And my thoughts are consumed. It actually takes a lot of energy out of me. I actually write down what I'm going to say, and I really kind of think, and I don't kind of go into it lightly because it's so difficult. And so this is something that we're called to do, right? A gentle rebuke, a healthy confrontation, it's one of the most loving things that someone can do for you. See, if your heart is right, if your goal is restoration, if you want to lovingly confront your brother and sister, not to watch them squirm or because of vengeance or because you just want to shame them, but if you want them to be restored and you are willing to be courageous in confronting them in this way, I believe that's one of the most loving things you can do for someone else. It's one of the most loving things that someone can do for you. And to be clear, this is not just for the leaders. Sometimes we're like, well, it's not my responsibility. I'm going to just pass it off. Right? This is something that we're all called to do. We're all called to hold each other accountable. We're all called to confront one another. It's something that's required from all of us. Now, of course, we want to make sure that we know all the facts before we confront someone. Right? We want to confront someone according to the biblical truth, not just how we are feeling. And if we've jumped to any conclusions or if we've done so in the wrong way, we need to be humble, recognize that, and apologize. Right? But as we are growing, right, this is something that perhaps is new to some of us. And I personally think that this is something that most of us are actually not used to, and we're still learning how to do this well. Right? We're still immature in this aspect, but this is something that as we grow, we need to have patience with one another. We need to have grace towards one another because we're going to make mistakes in this process as well. We need to guard ourselves from a legalistic culture and a merciless culture. And at the same time, even though we don't want this kind of shame-based culture, we also need to practice biblical accountability and be able to confront one another when we are wrong. We need to do so with conviction and with compassion. See, the thing is, we need to do this with grace and truth. See, without truth, there's no opportunity for repentance. There's no room for people to turn. When we normalize sin and when we say, you know what? I know you're sinning, but that's okay. When we normalize that and we don't tell the truth, there's no opportunity for them to turn because they think that, oh, you know, I guess it's acceptable. I guess what I'm doing is right. And so while we are gracious and compassionate when we do this, we also need to have the courage to be able to speak the truth. By now, many of you might have read or heard about Ravi Zacharias and the sexual misconduct that was uncovered in this independent report that has been going on for quite a few months, but it was kind of confirmed, I think, last week or so. And when I heard about this, I was just so disheartened. My stomach turned, and I was just, not another one. Right? We've heard about so many pastors and leaders who have fallen, who have done some immoral things, and we're not even surprised by it anymore. But when I was at this loss of words, I was just thinking how saddened I was for the victims who just were manipulated, who are still going through a lot of trauma. I was frustrated and angered at just how once again the name of Jesus was tarnished by the wickedness of a man. But I think the thing that I was thinking about the most was I was deeply terrified. I was afraid because I knew that I am not above this. None of us are above sin. None of us are above these atrocious things that we read about. And we would be foolish to think that we are above it. We would be foolish to think that sin is not deceptive and destructive. We would be foolish to think that we don't need accountability, that we don't need to protect ourselves from dangers of sin through this act of confrontation. See, I think the church really needs to be strengthened here, that we need to flee from sin. Yes, we need to have the holy fear of God inside of us, but we also need accountability. We need people in our circles who know us that are able to confront us when they see us on a path to destruction. And that's why I bring this up, because when we are able and willing to confront one another before the damage of sin is irreparable, we will be saving one another from a lot of grief, a lot of pain, a lot of confusion. Now, I don't say this lightly. I'm pleading with you, church, let's love one another in this way. It's difficult. It's challenging. It might be something that's uncomfortable and something we're not used to, but let's love one another in this way, to be willing to have the courage to confront one another when you see someone else going down a path of destruction. Now, it's no coincidence that what tends to get us in trouble is the sin of pride. And that's why we're talking about this again and again. And what seems like the determining factor for King Nebuchadnezzar's judgment is ultimately the sin of pride. Right? He's walking around on the roof of the royal palace, and he says, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And, you know, it's true that he has a lot of mighty accomplishments. One of his accomplishments was this Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And when you look at this, and you know, at that time period, it is a sight to behold. He built this for one of his wives. And you see how he had so many accomplishments to be proud of, right? Not only in his conquest, but even in engineering some of these great architectural designs. And so I think the question is, why does God judge him for just being proud of something he accomplished? I mean, what's wrong with marveling with something that we're proud of? Well, I think what we can see just from these first few chapters is that this isn't a standalone indictment. This isn't just one instance. From what I can see, this man is out of control. We see in Daniel chapter 3 that he thought of himself as a god. Right? He built a statue of himself, and he saw himself as a god, and he ordered people to bow down and worship him. We saw that he just has a complete disregard for human life. How in Daniel chapter 2, when the wise men couldn't tell him his dream, he said, "You know what? All of them are going to be killed. I want all of them dead." Even in Daniel chapter 3, when he's getting ready to throw Daniel's friends into the fiery furnace, we see that he says, "Turn up the heat so high that the soldiers who are trying to throw them in actually die themselves." And so we see how King Nebuchadnezzar has this pattern of pride and arrogance, a complete disregard of people, that he was willing that at the expense of others, just completely disregard their life so that he could promote himself, so that he could see his own glory. His pride completely consumed him. And this ties in with what we've been talking about this morning, because I think the more we achieve, the more successful we become, the more influential and the more authority we have, the more temptations we will actually face. The easier pride can sneak in, the less accountability we will actually have. And that's just the unfortunate reality. The more you rise up in your company or within your, you know, your circle of influence, the more you rise up, the less people are willing to confront you when you've done something wrong. The less people are willing to confront you at all. And so we really need to establish some good friends, some good brothers and sisters who will keep us accountable, who are willing to confront us. And we need to give people permission. And we need to be gracious when they do so, so that they won't be afraid to do so again. See, I don't know when King Nebuchadnezzar became the way that he was, that caused him to be this way. I don't know when all of these fallen leaders that we've heard of, I don't think they go into these things saying, I'm going to become like this. But I think that's just the sneakiness, the deception of sin, how destructive it can be. And I reckon that pride has something to do with it. I reckon that a lack of accountability has something to do with it. And so let's do our best to protect one another, to protect ourselves from allowing pride and any sinful patterns from just destroying our lives by establishing community that will confront us. And let me close with some good news. We who are in Christ Jesus, we belong to a new kingdom. Right? This book of Daniel, it's all about this confrontation of kingdoms. And if Babylon represents fallen humanity, fallen human kingdom, and King Nebuchadnezzar is this prototype that represents the king of a fallen human world, we also see how Jesus is the King of Kings, that we belong to this new kingdom, that he has given us a new direction. He's given us a new role model, a new vision for new humanity, that we now see how this king of this fallen human world is diametrically opposed to this King of Kings, this eternal king. And when we compare the two, when we see King Nebuchadnezzar next to Jesus, we see King Nebuchadnezzar, he's a mere man. But Jesus is eternal God. Right? King Nebuchadnezzar, he is sinful, he is merciless, but Jesus was sinless and merciful. King Nebuchadnezzar stepped all over people to promote himself. He ascribed to sovereignty and God humbled him. But we see that Jesus made himself as a servant, that he lifted others up at his own expense. And because of that, God exalted him to the highest place. Now, I know today's message is a somber one as we just realize the destructive essence of sin. But I believe that even though we live in this metaphorical Babylon, in fallen humanity, we don't have to be disheartened. That it may look bleak for us in the world around us, but we take heart in the fact that we have a new king to look to, that we have a new model, that even though our inclination is to be like King Nebuchadnezzar, we can become like King Jesus because the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. We just have to allow ourselves to listen to the Holy Spirit, to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. And as we also surround ourselves with a community and we invite people to confront us so that we can grow in this way, I believe that God is purifying us and he's making us new and making us whole. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, let's be a community that is willing and courageous in this way, to love one another in this way, to not allow sin to creep in our lives unchecked, but to be ones that will call out one another and confront one another. And be gracious in doing so. Amen. Amen. Let's wrap up with the offering prayer and worship.